Let us turn together in the Word of God to the book of Exodus and the 20th chapter. We return to the Ten Commandments and this morning again to the Second Commandment. And so I'll read from the beginning through verse 6. Hear the Word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word, and to him be the praise and the glory. Our text for this morning is found in verses 5 and 6. The words, I am a jealous God, these words, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Visiting iniquity, showing mercy. Why should God care so much about the way he is worshipped? Why should he not see the golden calf that Israel made when Moses was up the mountain? Why shouldn't he see that as just another expression of sincerity in people who are struggling with life, struggling with time and eternity, struggling with the very idea of God? Why is God so pernickety, you might ask? Can't images of God be regarded as helps to worship, or as the Roman Church defended its images at the Reformation, as books for the laity? They kept the laity ignorant, and then they filled their heads with images and forms and justified it on the ground that it was help. Why can't we see things in that same way, and why can't God see it that way? Well, last time we looked at one of God's answers to that question. He is, he says, a jealous God. He's jealous. It's holy jealousness, unlike the jealousness that we so often indulge in. He's jealous for his sovereign will to be done. He's jealous for his glory to be manifested properly. And he's jealous for his covenant relationship with his people. And what that adds up to is this, that images of God detract from his revealed will and his integrity as the sovereign God. That images detract from his glory because they actually reduce and diminish our view of who he is into our terms. And images also detract from his intimacy with us because, in fact, they do not draw us closer to him. Whatever we may tell ourselves we are feeling because of these images, but they actually get in the way of worshiping him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus commands in John 4:24. I once remember hearing a speaker in my youth speaking about the effect of all the images that are put up of Christ and of the saints, the apostles and so on. And he says it's like this: if you have a large candle at one end of the table, and that represents God in Christ, and you're at the other end of the table, and then people start putting in Let's have Mary. Let's have Joseph. Let's have the apostles. Let's have Saint Sebastian with all his arrows. Let's have all sorts of saints. He says, pretty soon you can't see the light because there are all these images in the way. And I think that's a fair illustration of what God is saying when he says, I'm a jealous God and I don't want you to put any images in the way. Not even images of me. I've given you the great picture of myself in the Word. My Word. And you are to live out of that Word. Not bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And why, God might say, in all his holy jealousy, why is it that you are not satisfied with the Word I have given to you, that you must bring up baubles and pictures and put them in the way? Because you feel that they help you. Rather, you should feel the power of the Word and wait for the demonstration of the Spirit in it. He is a jealous God. Well, today we come to two other reasons that God gives for denying us the right to worship Him using images and baubles. And these are these. Number one, He is a righteous God, verse 5. And number two, He is a merciful God, verse 6. He's a jealous God, He's a righteous God, and He is a merciful God. First of all, then, He is a righteous God. He tells us He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Pardon me, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate Him. Now, I want to introduce to you here in this connection an expression which is used in the New Testament. And it's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. The Apostle Paul is taking aim at the legalisms that get in the way of the worship of Christ, that are added to Christ, particularly this emphasis among Judaizers who say, ah, yes, we are to believe in Christ. Oh, yes, no doubt we are to be baptized and so on. But we ought also still to be circumcised according to the Old Testament. And then there are those that, you know, are going to judge you in food or in drink, or in regard to festivals and new moons or Sabbaths. By the way, Sabbaths there in Colossians 2:16 is not a reference to the fourth commandment and the keeping of the Lord's day, but it's a reference to all the other Sabbaths that were added during the time of the rabbis and all their invention of this and that, outside of the teaching of the Word of God. It's kind of like the, I don't know, maybe it's trivializing it to say this, but you could think of it as Hallmark Sundays. You know, we have a Sunday for mothers, a Sunday for secretaries, a Sunday for Uncle Tom Cobley and all. And they were saying to people, if you want to be a real believer, you've got to do all these things. And real Christians were saying, ah, but that's not in the Word, and I'm not doing that. And Paul says, right, don't let anybody judge you in these things. Oh, they'll try and make you feel guilty and all that. Let no one judge you in these things, which are a shadow of things to come. Even the proper new moons and Sabbaths, even those festivals of the Old Testament that were warranted. We have the substance now in Christ. And he says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility or worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so on and so forth. And then he comes down to this. He says, these things indeed do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Do your hair a certain way. Don't drink that particular beverage. Da 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 da. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now that expression, self-imposed religion, I much prefer the accurate and literal translation of the King James Version there, which is will worship, the worship of the will. I just know that God wants me to do this. Oh, it isn't in the Bible, but I just know. God has told me. God has spoken to me. I've got this feeling. Whew, I get a tingle all over when I think about it. Will worship, Paul says. Will worship. Remember Isaiah 8 verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, i.e. the word of God. If they speak not according to this word, they have no light in them. You've got to go to the light. And the light's not found in worshipping your will. Okay? Will worship. King James Version on this, best translation of Colossians 2:23. It's the perfect translation of it, in my opinion. Here's the point. God is a righteous God. And what's he up against in us? Will worship all the time. Oh, we got to have our golden calf. And we can have it in different forms in our minds and hearts, as you know, without having a blob of metal in front of us. Will worship, he says, makes us enemies of our children. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. When you teach your children something that is wrong, you're making enemies of God of them. Will worship makes us, and you're making yourself an enemy of your children because you are doing them harm. You're imposing your legalistic will on them. You're doing them harm. Do you understand the damage that you can do when you indulge yourself toward your children? So these words here are very serious, and they have a very powerful application to us if we have ears to hear. These words say very dramatically that our actions have consequences. They remind us, as Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity, the great Puritan preacher of the 17th century, expounds the catechism in what is now published as three volumes, the first of which is the Body of Divinity, but it was all the Body of Divinity when first published. He says, very simply but profoundly, sin creates all our troubles. Either in ourselves, of course, or somebody else. Sin creates all our troubles. And the trouble is, you can leave your sins to your children as easily as all the things that are in your will. The bits and pieces and the cash and all that, if there is such a thing in your will. But sin is the saddest legacy of all that you can leave to your children. And this is a warning against it, right from the mouth of God. These words, two, you see, are saying to us, look, covenant breaking runs parallel to covenant keeping. You pass on your covenant breaking as easily as you pass on your covenant keeping. In fact, more easily, I think, because it takes grace to adhere to the covenant of God, whereas it just takes good old fashioned human nature to break the covenant. We do that without thinking. But the idea is, if we're listening to God here, that as godliness can only bless our children, godlessness, even in a detail here and there, can only curse them. So it's serious stuff. Listen to what the psalmist says here in Psalm 89. Here's what he says. At verse 30, God speaking to us, if his sons forsake my law, this is God's people, if God's people's sons, your sons, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Which of us doesn't know that in our own experience? Having our sins visited with the rod and our iniquities with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. If you lead your family into sin, the psalmist is saying, or God is saying through the psalmist, if you lead your family into sin, know this, God is saying, I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. And you may be saved yourself, but you're not going to help your children if you lead them into iniquity. And notice that God's covenant acts both ways, blessing or curse. And you know, you can say to yourself, well, I'm going to cancel my subscription to God's magazine, but I'm telling you, he's going to hound you to the end of the world. Because he's a righteous God, and he cannot look upon iniquity. That is to say, he cannot tolerate it. God is not a God of tolerance. He's a God of mercy. That's a different thing. Now, please be clear. When you hear these words, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, that this is not teaching that God punishes people for the sins of their fathers. Now, the one exception, of course, in the whole history of the universe is Christ, who bears the sins of others. But children do not bear the guilt of their parents. They may inherit their sins and practice them, but they are not punished for the guilt of their parents. And it is a misreading of this verse to take it that way. Listen, and that's why, by the way, when we're reading the Bible, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture all the time. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 18 and the 14th verse. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and does not receive usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, verse 18, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. And that's the absolute definition of how the righteous God visits iniquity upon sinners. You have got enough to stand in your own boots before the judgment of God, and he is not going to punish you for anything somebody else did. So what does he mean then? What he means is this, that when sin is passed down on the generations, each generation will answer for itself. And haven't you seen this in people close to you? Like father, like son, we say. Some children love to follow their father's sins. Gives them every encouragement to go ahead. After all, the old man's still doing it, and he hasn't been knocked down flat by a bolt of lightning yet. So why shouldn't I follow him? Man, this is fun. Alas, the effects of a man's sin can easily be echoed to children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, which is, by the way, why the poetry of To the Third and Fourth Generation is used. He's saying, everybody who's alive at the time and can see what each other are doing, or are joining in the same things that they're doing. He's covering the living here. What are you seeing your parents and grandparents and maybe great-grandparents doing? Their generation's a little bit more compact than ours. And what are you doing with it? Are you listening to God? Or are you just following the lusts of your heart? He is a righteous God. Will worship. Oh, please listen to me, God is saying. Will worship makes you enemies of your children. Are you trying to put them in hell too? Or are you trying to lead them down some wrong path when you know better yourself? One other thing. Will worship is actually hatred for God. It's the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. The generations of those who hate me. Now what this is saying is, remember the context here, second commandment, ban on images, worshipping God through images. He's saying image worship, and with it, of course, what lies behind it, which is will worship. I want my way, I'm doing it my way, I'm sincere, why can't you accept me? Image worship is called by God hatred for Him. Why? Because when we do worship our way against God's revealed will, we are just kidding ourselves on that we love Him. No, we love our opinions better than we love His plain word to us. That's why we spend so much of our time, alas, fudging around the Word of God, looking for exceptions, looking for technical points on which we can hang our darling will and go our way with a conscience that's not bothered by the actual Word of God in its plain meaning. We love our opinions better than God's will, and our insistence on our way only proves that we have, Thomas Watson again, a pretended love to God. Now, you know, when the Word of God tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? That ties in, because a pretended love for God is often a love for God we think we have, when in fact it's an illusion. We've persuaded ourselves we love God, all the while we're sort of sticking our nose up in the air at what He actually wants us to do. So going against God's will, the righteous God, who's concerned about His righteousness, going against His will is not love. Unless it's a love for your own will. It's certainly not a love for God, and it's not a love for His will. How can you possibly love God if you love, for example, staying in your bed on Sunday morning? I'm not going to carp about church attendance and think it's the bee's knees, and you know, if you go to a service, then you're right with God. I'm not saying anything as pernicious as that. I'm just saying, what's the motive that moves you? Whose will are you following? And what does it say about who you really love? And that's just a simple test. How can you love Jesus if you're living in open contradiction of His will for a godly life? Because at the point at which Jesus intersects with what you want to do, you're going with you, not with Jesus. That's the challenge, of course, of the fight of faith, isn't it? And children, if you're always saying no, no, no to your mom when she asks you to do good and necessary things, how can you possibly love her? Because at the moment, you're saying no, you're loving yourself more than you're loving her. You know you love somebody when you put yourself second. And it's as true of our relationship to God as it is of our relationship to each other. Jesus says in John 14:15, and I like the New American Standard Bible version best on this. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, this trenchant statement that the righteous God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me has an application even to the most genteel of us who would be grossly offended if we were told we hated God. Maybe you are grossly offended this morning, I don't know. But in fact, it's an appeal to us to love God and to love His righteousness. Where is your heart and where is your life? The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." That's the test of loving God. That's the measure of loving God. A lot of people think they love God because they feel they love God. They have a warm fuzzy inside them. They really love God. The way they have a warm fuzzy inside them about how they really love that aunt or that uncle or that brother that they really don't like and would prefer not to see but once a year or less. This is the love of God. Not that you have a feeling about how you love God. Not that you think you have a heart for God. But that you keep His commandments. And of course, do so with a heart. And then John adds, "And His commandments are not burdensome." They're not burdensome. He is a righteous God. And His righteousness is good. And it is good for us. The other reason that he gives, which is the third overall, he's a jealous God, he is a righteous God, he is a merciful God, verse 6. But he says, he shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God's way of righteousness is the way of mercy. Now compare what we've just talked about, sin going to the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren, with the blessings of covenant faithfulness. We already have God's promises, my friends. They're yes and amen in Jesus Christ if we know Him as our Savior and love Him from our hearts. And therefore, heed the word of God, 1 Chronicles 16:15, remember His covenant always. The word which He commanded for 1,000 generations. It's meant to bless even those generations that you and I will never see upon this earth. The 5th and 6th and 7th and 8th and 9th and 10th, all the way to 1,000th. What difference do godly parents make? Answer number one is that they are a privilege not to be despised, denied, and departed from. And godly parents, of course, have to be godly in practice. The righteous man, Solomon says in Proverbs 20, verse 7, walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we pray for? Isn't that what we continue to pray for when we grieve over a wandering child? So the challenge then is to say to us, what route are you choosing? Both parents and young people, the second generation and the third generation and the fourth generation, whoever they are. What route are you choosing? God is saying in the second commandment, as surely as Jeremiah said to God's people centuries later, behold, Jeremiah 21 verse 8, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. It's that serious. It's that serious today for you and for me. For your children to the third and the fourth generation. Oh, that they may be the third and the fourth generation of those who love Him, rather than the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. And what is God's mercy to us? This mercy He shows to thousands who come to love Him and keep His commandments. God's mercy to us is that when we hear Him, by His grace, We believe him. We come to him in saving faith in the Savior he has sent. We come to worship him as Jesus says, in spirit and in truth. We're not going to traipse up Mount Gerizim with the woman at the well and the Samaritans anymore. We're not going to even go to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. The original Mount Zion's been flattened anyway. The present Mount Zion is a little further off. David's city is kaput, actually. We're not going to go up a mountain somewhere in the world, because we can worship him in his spirit and according to his truth, wherever we are, with God's people, and in our homes. The mercy is that when God speaks his gospel to us, his word to us, and when we hear him, and by grace through faith, come to him and through Christ, and worship him in spirit and in truth, we're free from the false promise of the idols and of the legalisms. We're free from them. We're free from the bondage of will worship. We're free from being slaves to ourselves. We're free from that awful, awful commitment of Frank Sinatra's great song, "I Did It My Way." We're free from Whitney Houston's great hit, "The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself." That, my friends, is not virtue. That is enslavement and bondage to an illusion. It is loving Christ we need, and it is Christ's love alone that will give us life. When Jesus says to the woman of Samaria that the true worshippers of God must worship him in spirit and in truth, he's pointing both the Samaritans and the Jews, and by implication everybody else in the world, he's pointing them to the fullness that is represented in himself as the sin bearer. The fullness of all that was said about the Messiah in the Old Testament ceremonies that the Samaritans perverted and that the Jews went through by rote. And he's saying, the life is now revealed to you in its fullness, and it is a good news way of grace and of mercy. And my God keeps mercy for thousands. Will you be one of them? Will you love him? Will you come to him? And will you go forward to keep his commandments with a happy heart? Worship the Lord the way he desires to be worshipped. If you can't do that, why would you ever do anything else? Where would you find the will to do anything else to follow him? If you can't take the most basic instruction and fall on your knees and worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the challenge to us. And that's the promise to us. We don't need images. We don't need inventions. We don't need the spiritual immaturities that people delight in. The rituals and the inventions. We just need what he has prescribed. And more than that, it's not an outward thing. What he has promised in the presence of his Spirit. In power and demonstration of the Spirit. And this is where we rejoice in him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. My friends, there is mercy in Jesus Christ for all who will believe in him and follow him all the way to the throne of God. No carved images, no little legalisms, no worship of our own will, but the embracing of that everlasting love which has been poured out in his Son. Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, oh, how we thank you for your word, which takes away from us so much of the foolishness that we are so easily tempted to fall into. How we bless you, O God, for that grace which is poured out in your Son, which is applied by the very work of your Spirit in hearts and in minds, and how we pray that we might, each one of us, know that power of the Spirit, even as we call upon your name day by day. And Heavenly Father, search our hearts, so that we may examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, and cause us, O God, to flee to you always, to flee to you and to rest in you, and to enjoy you in the purity of your blessed way of coming to us, that in spirit and in truth, as true worshipers, we would rest and rejoice this day and forevermore. Amen.